So I'm going to read a few verses for you from three different letters in the New Testament. You don't have to turn there, but you can mark them down if you'd like. First verse, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In Colossians 2, 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In Galatians 1, 8 through 9. I think 6 through 9, sorry. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So over the last few weeks, we've been looking at some current issues that have kind of arisen over the last year, year and a half. Issues that Christians have different opinions on. Issues that have even divided some Christian churches or organizations. We looked at the first week being the issue of the vaccine. And we asked the question, are Christians obligated to get the vaccine out of love for their neighbor? And instead of siding with that view, that may be the case for some, but it is not the case for all. That seems to be an issue of Christian liberty. And then last week we looked at the relationship between Christians and the government. What exactly is our relationship to the government? Are we obligated to obey the government no matter what the government says? So today, we'll be tackling probably an even harder topic, and that is the topic of racism. Are all white people racist? And being a white person, being a male white person, a pastor, a husband, I'm the least qualified person to talk about racism. At least that's what they want you to think. So we're going to tackle this, and there are certain reasons why we need to tackle this. Not only because it's prevalent in our culture, it's questions we've all had, whether it be the vaccine or whether it be the government and our responsibility to the government, or now what this new cultural movement is that has been so widespread and adopted in a very, very short amount of time. We need to be able to think about this because this is the world in which we live. And it's not as if that has no impact upon the church, because we've already seen in some churches and even the largest denomination in the world, the Southern Baptist Convention, this has already been a dividing line. And there are people on either side of the spectrum when it comes to what we'll describe here in just a moment, whether it be social justice or white supremacy or something like that. So I first heard the word in an interview with an NBA point guard, Kyrie Irving. You probably don't know who he is, and it doesn't really matter very much. But it was probably about 5 years ago, and he was kind of getting criticized because he came out with some statements regarding the flatness of the earth. And one of his explanations for why he's not distracted by these criticisms is that he says this, quote, "When you're very much woke, there are no distractions," unquote. At the time, I heard his explanation, I was thinking, first of all, I have no idea what he just said. And I had no idea that this idea or this word, woke, or wokeness, would all of a sudden become mainstream and be adopted and used so frequently in our culture. This was, you know, 4 or 5 years ago. And it had been, up to the time, been used in certain protests and demonstrations. But I had no idea that it would become popular. It would become something that we all have heard at one point or the other. Is there anybody that has not heard the word woke Okay, there we go. Proves my point. So I don't know what he meant by the term, but now it's kind of permeated everything: politics, sports, entertainment, cultural commentary, economics. So whether or not you've heard the term being woke or staying woke is about this heightened state of awareness to injustice. So here, being woke then is used to describe a particular view of what social justice is. So those who are woke, their eyes have been opened. They see the issues. They discern things correctly. They have the right assessment of reality. They understand what is going on and what the cause of all of our injustices are. So they are not asleep to the particular justice issues of our day. So wokeism or wokeness or being woke is almost like a new Gnosticism, right? Somebody has an insight or a specific type of knowledge about the cultural issues that we're facing. And like I said earlier, this is stunningly widespread and stunningly adopted by massive businesses, the federal government, even organizations like the Association for Psychological Assessment or something like that, the APA. They've adopted this way of thinking. Even the American Medical Association has adopted this way of thinking. Even Coca-Cola has adopted this in their training about diversity and whiteness. So one of the things that was more recent that came out was a study guide, a 67-page study guide that was published by the Salvation Army. This study guide was entitled, Let's Talk About Racism. So I'll read you a few quotes from this book. So the authors explain the need to talk about racism in this way. So they write, many have come to believe that we live in a post-racial society, but racism is very real for our brothers and sisters who are refused jobs and housing, denied basic rights, and brutalized and oppressed simply because of their color of skin. There is an urgent need for Christians to evaluate racist attitudes and practices in light of our faith and to live faithfully in today's world. Unquote. So after describing how racism is individual, structural, policy-driven, institutional, and systemic, the systems that are set in place to, quote, give privileges to white people, resulting in disadvantages to people of color, unquote. So the authors urge us now, in response to this, individual, structural, policy-driven, institutional, and systemic racism, they urge us to lament police brutality, discrimination in healthcare, education and economic disparity, mass incarceration, and division within the church, which they quote here as being 11 to 21% multiracial and 71% white-led. So they urge us to lament these things, and they urge us to repent, quote, even if we don't personally feel like we've done anything wrong, unquote. So in a section on how we can move forward, the authors describe one of these steps as to, quote, stop denying that white privilege exists and learn how it supports racial inequity. You may not feel privileged, but it is likely that you have been excused from numerous negative experiences as well as benefited positively simply because of your whiteness. Denial of white privilege keeps the current systems affected by racism in place, and we must begin to change that, unquote. They go on to say that the subtle nature of racism is such that people who are not consciously racist easily function within the privileges, empowerment, and benefits of the dominant ethnicity, thus unintentionally perpetuating injustice. We must stop denying the existence of individual and systemic institutional racism. They exist and are still at work to keep white Americans in power. So notice this. This is how they're going to define racism. Racism is the, quote, prejudice, treatment, stereotyping, or discrimination of people of color on the basis of race. Okay, I think to that we can pretty much agree. A treatment, a stereotyping or a discrimination of people of color on the basis of race. But they go on to say racism also refers to the system of social advantage and disadvantage or privilege and oppression that is based on race. So this is when this new theory kind of creeps in. Racism is a marriage of racist policies and racist ideas that produces and normalizes racial inequities. So the key to understanding how they define it then is to see that where there are inequities, there is racism. And where there are inequalities, there is injustice. So this is what they're using to read into the cultural situation we find ourselves in. So they notice there's a disparity between the number of black men, percentage-wise, the number of black men in prison compared to the number of white men in prison. There's a disparity between there. A higher percentage of black men are in prison than a higher percentage of white men. So what they attribute that to then is, well, it's racism. It's white supremacy. It's a systematic failure of our court system to be, or perhaps a partial, our court system to be partial towards those who are of the majority race. So that's what they attribute it to then. We have to be aware of how they're diagnosing the problem and what they're using to diagnose it as such. So whenever there's differences, whether that be in terms of wealth, economic difference, in terms of jobs, in terms of who gets those jobs, in terms of leadership or, you know, level of CEOs. We have even in the NFL, there's a Rooney Rule, I think is what they call it, where you have to interview somebody, a black person, at least two black people before you hire a head coach. So there's systems that are set up to promote more equity, so equal outcomes. And where there are not equal outcomes, there is racism. So there is no other attempt to actually diagnose the problem outside of labeling as racism. So what we've seen, I mean, we've heard it on the news, right? We see this as this way of thinking has not just infected, you know, the corporate level and the political level and the sports world and entertainment world. It's actually affected our schools. So we have a lot of cases in which parents have gone to school board meetings to voice their complaints about what the schools have adopted in terms of curriculum. So even here in District 81, just south of us, Spokane Public Schools has put out a statement on equity. And there are just some of the things that they view in, or some of the things that they describe in this statement. So they admit here to, quote, recognize the necessity to identify and change the practices and policies that perpetuate systemic racism and other social maladies that broadens opportunity gaps. So they recognize institutional, structural, and individual bias as a product of the long history of discrimination in our country. Safety, diversity, inclusion, and equity are all their stated goals. They aim to achieve these goals in part by training their staff on consistent and ongoing opportunities to understand the impact of institutional isms, systemic barriers, and implicit bias in anti-racism training. So they define racism as a system of advantage based on race and supported by institutions, policies, and practices that benefit dominant groups and disadvantage subdominant groups. Racism is a social expression of power and privilege. So notice here that there is no attempt whatsoever to actually define racism as a problem of the human heart. They are simply looking at it as an institutional or systematic system. They're not looking at it as a heart issue. It's just out there in the broader systems that have been set up from the foundation of our country. I think on a more humorous note, some students at the University of Florida were asked about whether or not we should change the name of Black Friday. And some people were actually in favor of changing the name Black Friday because it sounds offensive. That is, Black Friday is not something that actually helps black people, and that it should be changed to spare their feelings. Okay, we have to add some humor to it because it's kind of a serious topic. So, obviously, we know that Black Friday has nothing to do with black people. So anyways, why do we need to understand this? Well, because I said this is permeating every level of our society, and it's affecting our churches. So we need to actually be aware of what is going on, because this is not a subtle attempt to undermine something that has been well established. They are actually changing the definitions of things, and they are looking at things and saying, we have the solution to the problem, when in fact they have wrongly diagnosed the problem. And they, in fact, will not have the solution to the problem if they don't know what is actually causing the problem itself. So we need to understand this, and we need to be able to think critically about it so that we don't adopt it, so that we are aware of what's going on, so that we do understand what they are saying. So I did think, as an example, and I don't know where everybody's at, but when Kyle Rittenhouse was acquitted, so he was on trial for, I don't know what all the charges were exactly. I don't know if it was something to do with homicide at riots that were taking place in Kenosha after the killing of Jacob Blake. This is about a year and a half ago. And when he was acquitted of these charges, what was the accusation that was launched about that acquittal? What did they attribute his acquittal to? So not a lawful, just weighing of the evidence that was thoroughly captured on film, amazingly, and the presentation by both the prosecutor and the defense attorney, and the conclusion of the jury, but after weighing and evaluating the evidence, no, the acquittal was due to white supremacy. Now, this was the accusation that was actually used. This was the language that was used in a situation in which someone was acquitted of by self-defense in killing not black people, but white people. Defending himself from white people, he shot and killed two white people, and he shot another person and wounded him. This is attributed to white supremacy. A system that is built on white supremacy validates the terroristic acts of a white supremacist. This only further validates the need to abolish our current system. White supremacy cannot be reformed. So notice, the view then of white supremacy was not the view that we traditionally and historically would have had, as if someone who was carrying out evil, malicious acts against someone of a different race. So this is attributed then to the system that is set up. Any system that turns out to be in favor of a white person is deemed to be white supremacist. A system that cannot be changed or reformed, but must be completely dismantled. So that is the strange, insane thinking of what is actually happening within our culture. I think when we evaluate this thinking, whether it be critical race theory or intersectionality or wokeism, whatever name we want to attach to it, we have to understand it and think about it in several categories. And I'm going to just go through these categories. We're going to talk about race. We're going to talk about justice. We're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about authority. And one other one, guilt. So I want to just look at it through this lens. So if we keep a biblical perspective on these things, we'll be able to see what is actually happening and be able to rightly diagnose what is going on here. So, for instance, race. So, woke ideology speaks of race as a social construct, a superficial division of people into categories according to their physical characteristics. Pretty simple. And to that, we would actually agree. Okay? Race, in terms of how it's defined and how it's used, is superficial. Okay? It is our attempt actually to use these characteristics to stereotype particular people. Biblically, then, what does the Bible say about race?
One human race.
There is one race. One race. The human race. This is what Paul says to the Athenians. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. He made from one man every nation. However we describe those nations, race is not the term we use to describe them. Perhaps the best language is ethnicity. There are certain things that are associated with these nations. There is usually a particular culture, a particular language, even a particular way of looking. But that is not a separate race. We are all one race, made from one man, one common ancestor. So therefore, we cannot view each other differently because of that. So this one race is in fact created unique. This one race bears the dignity and value of an image bearer. And this is the starting point for any discussion about race. We have to understand this. This is what is actually going to make racism wrong. So the foundational, fundamental starting point for any discussions about our differences, whether that be our culture or our language or the way that we look, begins with the foundational understanding of the fact that we all come from the same man. And we are all made in the image of God. Before we talk about what divides us, we have to be able to agree on what unites us. And this is what makes murder wrong, as we see in Genesis 9. This is what makes slander wrong, as we see in James 2. This is what makes hatred wrong, as we see in Matthew 5. This is what makes racism wrong. Because racism, not being something that is fundamental to a white person, which is what the accusations are, not being just a subconscious, subconscious privilege that you get because of you're white, but a conscious hatred, whether through in your heart, whether through your words or through your actions towards someone of another race on the basis of their race. They are your brothers and your sisters in Adam. So we do have to have that perspective. It's okay to see race as a cultural construct. But it's not okay to say that any race is either worse or better than the other based upon their ethnic differences. So again, the whole topic of race brings us back to what is actually uniting us together. Now, second here, the topic of sin. So the sin of sins in the woke system is racism or white supremacy or white privilege or just simply whiteness. So notice that this is not an attempt to actually define racism. This is still viewed through their lens. So viewing through their lens, the sin of sins is racism understood to be not your evil actions of intent towards another person of a different background or different culture or different color, but the privilege that you possess based upon your whiteness in the system. Okay, so they're not defining racism in the same way that we would define it. And then this is, on the basis of that, this is the main sin that pervades our schools and our institutions and our businesses, our churches, our politics, and this is the sin that permeates the heart of white people. This is our particular problem. This is said by one author, quote, "The primary enemy of God's kingdom in this world is white supremacy," unquote. So again, this sin is not viewed as an issue with the heart of man, but with the social structures in place that give advantages to white people. Those who are white benefit from these structures and are therefore, on that basis, racist, inherently racist. Because, again, sin, in terms of racism, is not defined as your actions of hatred towards another person. So then what proof is provided that supports such a claim? So the evidence of white supremacy is seen in the disparities that exist between white people and people of color. So think about this historically. Instead of having the KKK or Jim Crow, segregation, and lynchings, what we have now, in our day, is police brutality, discrimination in healthcare, education and economic disparity, mass incarceration, a division within society. So what we have now, what they would say, is actually far worse than what existed 60 years ago. Now think about that for a moment. So they're acknowledging the fact that we have not made any progress in the past 60 years with the civil rights movement and everything like that, and desegregation. We have not made any progress at all. We've actually gotten far worse. So that is the accusation that is being launched against us. So again, where there are disparities, there is racism. So we can admit, I think, that there are disparities. So whether or not we admit that they are the cause of police brutality, if you actually look at the statistics, the statistics don't actually support the fact that the police are out there hunting, that every police is just a brutal racist cop and they're hunting black people in the streets. The numbers don't actually prove that point. Now we know that there is education and economic disparity. We know that mass incarceration of black people, who make up a disproportionate percentage of those in prison compared to white people, like I said earlier. But is the cause of those things white supremacy? So that's the accusation. That's the sin. And the attempt then for social justice is to get rid of those disparities. But in all of these arguments, no one talks about the fact that if you're black and you live in New York City or New York, the odds are that you will be aborted. No one talks about that disparity. So we have to be able to look at these things, what they're attributing to racism, and actually look underneath the surface and see what is actually causing these disparities. Why is there disparities in economic advancement? Is it due to the fact that maybe 75% of black children don't have a father at home? Maybe. Maybe that's a cause of it. That certainly has some sort of effect. Maybe that's why a greater percentage of black people are incarcerated or in prison. So we don't just want to dismiss the fact that there are disparities, but we don't want to immediately just adopt the fact that these disparities are due to racism or whiteness. So that is how they view sin. And we'll kind of try to wrap all these things up together at the end. Third here, let's look at the topic of guilt. So one of the main ideas behind woke ideology or wokeism is that guilt for past crimes is passed on generationally. So since racism and white supremacy are the worst of crimes, these are passed on from one generation of whites to another, so that the present generation must pay for the crimes of the previous generations. So again, whether or not you are actually racist, you've taken advantage of the white people that have set up the system that benefits you. So you are just as guilty as they are. Now, whites need to recognize these crimes. Again, the crimes that they did not commit. They need to recognize these crimes as their own. They need to confess their complicity in them. And they need to attempt to make amends. So how do you right your wrongs? Well, you can right your wrongs by making reparations for descendants of slaves, performing public acts of secular repentance to right wrongs, lamenting and confessing one's own inherent racism, your subconscious racism. You can protest and oppose stubbornly racist entities and individuals. You could restructure hiring practices to ensure a diverse personnel. You can re-educate the youth to show the systemic wickedness of America as a country. And you can seek to destroy white supremacy wherever it can be found. So these are your acts of penance then. You are guilty for crimes that you did not commit, for taking advantage of a system that was set up by your racist forebears. And now your acts of penance are to make it right. But ultimately, you cannot make it right. There is no salvation for a white supremacist. So when we view Scripture, then, we do recognize that there are corporate distinctions within the categories of sin. So in Adam, we all fell. We recognize that he acted as our representative for us. And in some sense, we were in him. So there is this inheritance that we have of original sin because we are born in our forefather, Adam. Now that is not a systemic institutional category. That is just the category that the Bible uses to speak about our inheritance from our representative. And we do see that there are the nations of Israelites, or the nation of Israel, that suffers for sins that they didn't necessarily participate in. So we do see those who were born in exile because of the sins of their forefathers. But this is not the same as saying that you are inherently racist, even subconsciously so, simply because you have a particular lack of melanin in your skin. This is completely different. The Bible is adamant about personal responsibility and accountability. So even woven into the very nature of the sacrificial system is the idea of you bearing your guilt for the sin that you committed. That's why you come when you commit a sin and you offer up a guilt offering or a sin offering for your sin. You are the one who is accountable to God for the words that you speak. Right? I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So the Bible affirms personal, individual responsibility and guilt for the sins you've committed. So though you may suffer the consequences of someone else's sin, you are not legally liable to God for them. So if you read through Ezekiel chapter 18, it actually goes into detail about this. Shall a son suffer for the sins of his father? No. The one who sins shall die. So the Bible views guilt not as something that is inherited from our forefathers, but as something that we have earned because of our own willful disobedience, our own willful sin. Now, another topic through which we can view this system is the topic of authority. So one of the key frameworks through which the woke view the world is by dividing the world into two categories, the oppressors and the oppressed. So these are the two camps into which all of mankind fall. These are the two groups that matter, and you are either in one or in the other. So this view is that the oppressors are typically white, male, heterosexual, and traditional gender. And the oppressed, then, is any group or individual that doesn't fit into that category. So, if you're not white, male, heterosexual, or traditional gender, then you are oppressed. So, women, you fit one of those categories, you are oppressed. If you happen to be a person of color, or a transgender, or a homosexual, then you are oppressed. Now, the number of differences you have with that traditional framework of the oppressors, that kind of equals the level of disadvantage you have or the level of oppression you have. So if you happen to be a black homosexual, then you got, you know, two things, two areas in which you are oppressed, your blackness and your homosexualness. Or if you're a female transgender Asian, you would be really oppressed because you'd have three things going against you there. So this is what we've seen now in the attempt to overthrow what's kind of called the patriarchy, or I think the term now is used toxic masculinity. So if you're not in one of those categories, then you're experiencing a level of oppression. Not that you're actually being oppressed, or not that the ones who don't fit that category are oppressing actively, just because of the system that's set up. The nature of the system that's set up means that there is oppression taking place. I think we could say that authority is not, whether it be male or white or traditional gender or whatever, authority is not inherently evil. We just looked last week at the whole topic of authority. And who is the one that has all authority in heaven and earth? Jesus Christ. Who is the one that actually sets up the civil government? Jesus Christ. Authority is something that establishes good. It's good not just for those who are wielding the authority, but it's good for those who are under the authority, unless they happen to actually do acts of evil, in which the good civil government that God set up will wield the sword against them in judgment. They will be servants of God's wrath against them in judgment, because that is a system that God set up. And in that system, authority is good. So authority is a good thing, whether it be civil government or church leaders or parents or husbands, authority is a good thing. And it doesn't matter if that authority is white or black or brown or yellow. It doesn't matter whatsoever. What matters then is the fact about whether or not they are actually being a good authority. Are they actually practicing justice, using wisdom? Are they actually doing what they're supposed to be doing? And I think we looked at that enough last week to see that when there is oppression, perhaps, it is when those authorities are outside of their legal bounds as determined by Scripture and the laws of that particular state. So we can't just simply dismiss authority as being oppressive just because it exists. There is no escaping authority. That is a reality that God has placed into this created world. You can't escape it. So to think that it is inherently evil is not seeing reality as God has declared it. So then the idea, the last topic here being justice. How does the woke ideology view justice? Now, this terminology probably is better described as a social justice movement. So it's necessary to understand what they actually mean by social justice. I think the things that we've already talked about here is that they want those disparities between white people, black people, women, straight, homosexual, whatever. They want those disparities to be gone. So I think this falls under the idea of equity. So they want things not just to be fair, but they want things to actually be equal. So they're aiming then for everything to be equal. So in terms of those in positions of power, there should be the same number of people on the board. There should be three white people and three black people, or three men and three women. There should be equality across the board in terms of leadership. There should be equality across the board in terms of wealth. So we should, and that kind of falls into the idea of the sharing of what we have actually had. So in order for there to be social justice or fairness across the board, we need to be able to spread the resources of everyone so that everybody has the equal number of resources. I think this concept of justice then, think of the picture that we have of Lady Justice. So Lady Justice, typically depicted blindfolded with a sword in one hand and a balanced scales in the other. So this is the picture that we have, this representation, this picture of justice. Okay, these symbols show that Lady Justice is impartial, that she's unbiased, and that she's severe. She wields a sword. Her judgment is final. So she doesn't lean to one side or the other, depending upon one's wealth or status or color or influence. So it's amazing to me when you think about the topic of partiality and you see in Scripture the admonition to not be partial, not to the rich, but to the poor. Don't be partial to the poor. So read Exodus 22. So the admonition, or Exodus 23. So it's not as if they are partial toward the rich, which seems to be the case in James 2, but they're partial to the poor. God warns them against showing partiality to those who are less fortunate than others. In God's mind, showing partiality to those who are less fortunate is not justice, but injustice. So he warns them about that very topic. So Lady Justice, depicted then with a blindfold, she's not partial, she's not favoring one side or the other. She holds the scale so the evidence is actually presented, and it leans to one side or the other, depending upon the evidence, the objectivity of the evidence. And then she administers the sword. So her decision is decisive and final. That is the picture we have of justice. But the bent then of social justice, in terms of how it's actually used and described today, is to give preference to those who have not enough health care opportunities or not enough economic advantages or not enough opportunities to serve in positions of authority or whatever it might be. They're actually undermining the true nature of justice by giving preference to those who don't have enough. Now, we know that any attempt, if it is not built upon truth, any attempt to actually do good, to have justice, is not going to be accomplished. Truth must be the foundation. So the biblical picture of justice is actually quite broad. The words justice or righteousness are actually used interchangeably throughout Scripture, even in the same context. So this is what God says in Jeremiah 9. I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So when we first think of justice and righteousness, we look to the character of God. He is the one who is holy, just, and righteous. He is in his character, meaning he always does what is right. And what he does is always right. And he does these things because he delights in them. That's why you have the accusations against the Israelites for so much injustice. They are being partial. They are not respecting the widows. They are being greedy. So this is what he says in Psalm 89. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. God rests upon a foundation of righteousness and justice. Amos 5:24. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So using those two words parallelly in there. So justice, or being just, is something that God is, that he desires and that he does in the earth, and something that he brings about by changing people's hearts. So we see this idea of justice or righteousness worked out through the work of Jesus, which is what we're going to wrap up on. God shows no partiality. That's Romans 2:11. So in conclusion here, what is the gospel for the woke? So this is their gospel. So white people have committed grievous sins, even subconsciously, and are guilty for the sins of their ancestors, even if their ancestors didn't own slaves. They must lament for their whiteness, confess their racism, and make reparations for all the harm they've caused to people of color or other oppressed groups. They must then engage in educating others about white privilege and fight against systemic racism in society. They must become anti-racist. They can never repay the debt they owe and thus face a future of condemnation. Thus, the woke gospel is no gospel at all. Their view of race, of sin, of guilt, authority, and justice is completely skewed. So in conclusion, I say this to all those who have been falsely accused by the woke gospel. The true gospel says that all people have willfully committed grievous sins, and all people are accountable to God, to the righteous and just God, for their sins. However, God in his love and mercy died in the place of sinners, sinners from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people, satisfying his justice and promises complete and absolute forgiveness for any sinner who comes to him in repentance and faith. So these sinners face no condemnation and are legally declared righteous, given eternal life and united together in Christ and experience peace with God and with one another. They are to live for the glory of God alone, who saved them in their lives, their families, their church, and the world. And they are to humbly walk with him, do real justice, and love God's mercy. So there is no hope in the woke gospel for us. But in Christ, there is tremendous and abundant hope. He actually offers a salvation that has been accomplished, and he's actually accomplished it for us, for sinners who are deserving of his wrath and of his condemnation. Deserving because we have hatred in our hearts for other people. Deserving of it because we have shown partiality. Deserving of it because we have sinned against him in his holy law. But yet, he doesn't leave us in that state. He actually offers us a way out. It is not through penance, but it is through repentance and faith. And that is the great hope we have, and the great hope we lose out on if we abandon the gospel for the woke gospel. Let's pray.